Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us for another round on resisting the government. So this is part two, Pastor David Ramirez. He is the pastor of St. Paul Evangelical Lutheran Church in Union Grove, Wisconsin, and one of the founding members of the Bugenhagen Conference there in Racine. Welcome back, Ramirez.
Thanks to have me. Thanks for having me back.
Yeah, it's good. And maybe we won't go as long this time, but maybe we'll have to. Who knows? So just by way of recap, last time we discussed basically Luther and Melanchthon, the Wittenberg theologians, and for lack of a better way of saying it, their development in terms of understanding the distinctions between person and office, their understandings biblically of the three estates, and then how that interacted, those things, the estates and distinctions between person and office, interacted with regard to particular statements of the scriptures with regard to obeying authority. And that developed over time as different circumstances arose, so that you see at the very beginning, Luther and Melanchthon very kind of leery of pushing back against the government. They were fine with passive disobedience, but not active resistance. Whereas later, in the later 1530s and early 1540s, they begin to kind of come around after they are discussing things with the jurists within Wittenberg and events happening around Philip of Hesse. They begin to kind of take on that same stance and support that with God's word. So is there anything you'd like to add with regard to that brief recap?
Not really. I think that we tried to cover a lot of ground last week, and I think that you hit the main point that the distinction between person and office, and how there is a time and a place, even understanding Romans 13 and the fourth commandment, that there's a time and a place when a ruler, whether he be a ruler in the home or the church or the civil government, when he steps out of his office, and you have duties towards God and towards those underneath you, in fear and trembling, there is a time when you have the duty to disobey, and even sometimes actively resist, or as the Lutherans were wrestling with, armed resistance. And we're going to see how that thought kind of flowers today, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is where we left off, is not the end of the story with regard to resistance of the governing authorities, because this becomes an issue even after Luther's death, when you have issues arising with Amsdorf and the people of Magdeburg, from which we get the Magdeburg Confession.
Right, exactly. So the very basic story is that just a few months after Luther passes away, he dies in 1546, and Charles V, in consultation with the Pope, launches a war against the Lutheran princes in northern Germany, and it's called the Schmalkaldic War, and it's the imperial forces against the Schmalkaldic League, and that's the Lutheran princes and free cities and those jurisdictions that were in a defensive league against what they feared was coming and never came during Luther's life, but was unleashed upon them, and that was an attack by the emperor. And, you know, that whole war and all the details of that are very interesting, but suffice it to say, the Lutherans were crushed. The decisive battle was the Battle of Mühlberg, and the Lutheran princes and their armies were crushed. Both John Frederick, the prince of Saxony, and also the Prince of Hesse, Philip of Hesse, whom we talked about last week, they were both captured. And this was an absolute disaster. Charles was able, from this great victory of his anyway, to impose an interim on them. His goal was to bring them back fully into the Roman Catholic fold. But there was an interim that he imposed upon them, which said, you are allowed to retain some of these Lutheran practices, but we are reinstating the Roman Catholic, the medieval Roman Catholic practices, some of the medieval Roman Catholic practices that you have reformed or gotten, or you know, gotten rid of. And again, I don't want to get too much into the detail there. There's lots of fascinating aspects of this. But so after the war has been lost by the Lutherans, Charles V imposes this interim on them, and Magdeburg is the city. Most of the Lutherans kind of cave. They say, well, at least we can retain the essentials, and I guess we can compromise on these outward things for the sake of peace and unity and whatnot. And the result is the adiaphoristic controversy, which we can't get into, but is discussed right in the Book of Concord. And that's Formula of Concord 10, isn't it? I think it is.
Yeah.
So if you want to read more about that, there's lots of resources. I'd start with the Book of Concord or Formula of Concord chapter 10, but suffice it to say the
reader's edition has a really nice history of that.
Oh yes, absolutely. Yes. And also Bente's Historical Introductions, those are free online. But yeah, the Reader's Edition mm-hmm. would be a great place to start of the Book of Concord. Yeah. Magdeburg, I'm simplifying it, but the true Lutherans that stood against the interim, you know, they were very disappointed in Melanchthon for kind of caving and other great Lutheran lights. And the locus or the center of the physical resistance to the interim was the city of Magdeburg. And because they stood firm, they were surrounded and besieged by imperial forces. And the people there suffered greatly. But what we're getting to today is that they produced this confession in 1550. So the war was fought in 1546 and 47, or at least the decisive battle being in 47. But the Magdeburgers held out against the interim. They were besieged, and they put out this confession of why they were resisting, not just disobeying, but also resisting with arms their liege lord, Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And even though many of the discussions today concerning the coronavirus are not surrounding lesser magistrates resisting superior magistrates, even though that's part of it, but the same things are involved as we talked about last week, where you're trying to balance competing duties, concerns, loyalties, and
interests, and all of that stuff.
Right, trying to understand the general versus the exception, and the Magdeburg Confession, in some ways, was kind of the flowering, or at least the public flowering, of where the early Lutherans had already gone to. As I tried to highlight last week, Luther and Melanchthon were already there, but now here's this public confession. And as you said last week, Broughton, you wanted to also get into some of the biblical examples that they use, and maybe some others that we can think of to bolster their confession. So I think that's probably a decent lead-in.
So the Magdeburg Confession, I mean, lest we begin to think that it's only about resisting the government, if you actually pick it up, like probably the first three quarters of it is actually setting forth pretty much what you might find in the Augsburg Confession, the chief articles upon which this is what we believe. And they're setting forth, perhaps in some way, why there should not be any of this kind of overreach from the emperor. That, look, we, in these articles, we're Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, they go through, like you said, classic classic points on, you know, the law, the gospel, the sacraments, and they lay all that out to show that this is not just about political wranglings, even though, as we talked about last week, sometimes you need to resist on more earthly grounds too. But yeah, it all culminates in talking about, you know, political authority and home authority, and the and how they're both ordained by God, and how they, as Christians, who are not only Christians and hearers of the word in the church, but also men who have been given particular stations and duties, they have to do this because of their conscience. And I don't mean just like, you know, let your conscience be your guide, whatever you happen to think, but
but follow your heart.
Yeah, follow your heart. Yeah, you know, no, they are conscience bound to the word of God, and so that's like what you say. That's why they bring in all of these, at least a summary of Christian doctrine beforehand.
Yeah, so it's almost as if, like Luther, you know, when he's asked to recant, he said, "I can't recant everything."
Right.
Because there are good things in there, and I'm not going to recant that. You've got to point out what's bad. It's actually upon the burden of proof is on you to point out what is wrong.
Right, sure.
With our confession. Until you do that, we are duty bound to stand firm where we are, even to the point of resistance.
Right. And it's interesting that you bring up the burden of proof issue, because if you remember, one of Luther's big points was, I've appealed to a council and you guys still have not taken my points seriously. My case is as of yet unheard. Luther used to always say, if I am convicted as a, you know, a heretic or someone who's preaching against the true religion, by the scriptures and by, you know, a council of wise men who judge me according to the scriptures, then I'll be the first to submit, or any punishment would be totally right. And mm-hmm. these Magdeburgers are still saying, hey, you know, we still haven't had our day in court. So even if we were wrong, you have no right to forcibly come after us. So, yeah, it's kind of, well, and
eerily similar to November 3rd and following.
Yeah, well. That,
maybe or maybe not. Who knows?
Well, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, neither one of us are experts, but there is this cult of expertise where people think, oh, well, I'm not a politician, or I'm not a constitutional scholar, so I have no competency to judge in these matters. Well, if our forefathers would have followed that same principle, then they would have never, ever, 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 ever said, well, the great universities are wrong about justification, the Pope is wrong about indulgences, you know, on and on and on. I mean, obviously, we don't want to be, you know, I hate them experts. Them experts got nothing to tell me. I mean, that's a foolish attitude too, kind of the glorification, the over-glorification of the common man.
Yeah, it's like becoming Peter Pan.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you know, expertise is good, but just because someone's an expert doesn't mean that a person of average or below average or whatever type of intelligence who can add two and two together and see that it equals four can call out the expert who even has, you know, all of these credentials and say, you said 2 + 2 = 5. That's wrong. I don't need to have a degree in math to to know that this is silly. Just in the same way, not to bring it back around to what you brought up with politics, I don't need to be a constitutional expert. I don't need to know every single thing that happened with this most recent election to say there are serious, deep, and abiding concerns that should be looked into. Well, you're not an expert. Right. You shouldn't say that. No, I care about it as a citizen, but also as a pastor who sees how the political process is falling apart in our country. And unfortunately, when elections can't be confidently trusted, then this leads to people saying, well, we can't vote with our votes, so we'll vote with our weapons or with unrest or whatever. And so right. I don't need to be an expert to see the obvious. Or like with masks or with the coronavirus restrictions, I don't have to be a medical professional. I mean, I value expertise in those areas. I think we should listen, but that doesn't mean we should set up like a medical hegemony over all of what we're going to do. I mean, I don't need to be an expert to know this isn't the bubonic plague. It's real. We got to be careful, but it's not the bubonic plague. So why are we acting like it? Anyway,
exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, experts can be wrong in every single field.
Well, and also,
To ignore that is foolishness itself.
Well, it's like what you said in part one. I think you said it really well when you said many people don't want to wrestle with these hard things and balance these things out because it's a safety issue. And I don't mean safety like medical safety. I mean, they're scared to actually, I think you said that, they're scared to be the father of either their family or their flock, or if they are part of the civil government, to take responsibility, to weigh these things out, to make the right decisions. It's easier just to say, well, I'm not an expert in that, so I can't speak to it. Well, maybe you can't. But you know what? Sometimes you don't have to be the expert to say, the emperor has no clothes. This does not make sense.
Exactly. All right. So the second part of the book is concerning resistance. And they put forward basically three arguments for the ability to resist. That first argument is an argument by definition.
Right.
So indicating... Right, that a definition sets terms or limits to particular things, and it notices specific qualities or qualifications that similar things fit within it. So to say Socrates is a man, we can look at what a man is in his essence and his specific difference with regard to every other kind of creation and say, yeah, indeed, Socrates is a man. So they look at the ability to resist by definition. What is the definition that they put forward that indicates that this fits?
Well, the definition of, so they're defining what a magistrate is. And so the definition of a magistrate, particularly here, they're explicitly talking about civil magistrates, but it does also apply to, I would say, the house paternal office, the house father, and also rulers or fathers in the church, as the fourth commandment speaks. But if you don't mind, I'll just quote it. They say, the magistrate is an ordinance of God for honor to good works and a terror to evil works. So they're quoting Romans 13. They are not saying, hey, let's downplay Romans 13. They're saying, no, actually, Romans 13, as a proof passage, aids
our... It's our passage.
Yeah, exactly. That's our passage.
Yeah, don't quote that at us. That's ours.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And they continue. They say, that's the definition. They go, okay, this is what God's word says, what a magistrate is. It's an ordinance of God. And what's the purpose of this ordinance of God? For honor to good works and a terror to evil works. And so they say, therefore, so they've defined it, and now they're drawing their conclusion. Therefore, when he, the magistrate, begins to be a terror to good works and honor evil, there is no longer in him, because he does thus, the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. And this is exactly along the same lines as what we talked about again last week, where there's a distinction between the office and the person. You know, a man. Well, let's take.
But he's become a monster.
Yeah, he's become a monster. Exactly. The ruler, the king, who murders his subjects, is not doing so as king. He's improperly using his power and or misusing his power, but he is not doing that as according to the rightful duties of a king.
It's kind of like, you know, St. Peter's argument, use your freedom for licentiousness or for evil things. Use it for good. And here, the authority granted to the magistrate is no longer being used for the purpose for which it was instituted, but rather for evil ends. And therefore, he's no longer free to do so. He doesn't have that authority.
He's not acting as magistrate in that moment.
Right.
Like, for instance, if I as a called and ordained servant of the word, I absolve my congregants, right, of their sins, you know, by the command of the Lord. Now, if someone comes to me and says, hey, I am stubbornly hating... I don't know. I'm stubbornly hating my neighbor. Let's just use an obvious sin. I'm stubbornly hating my neighbor. I have no plans of repenting, but I still want to be absolved. You know what I mean? If I get up and I say to him, you, person, I absolve you of that sin, even though you're not repentant and even though the Bible says otherwise, but who cares? Because I'm the churchly authority. So the churchly authorities don't get to declare things against God, because that goes against the definition of what they're doing. Just like if someone says, I, as the pastor, am saying that homosexual behavior is fine. Well, you can say that all you want, but what is the definition of your job? To declare the word of God. So when you declare something against the word of God, you're not doing that according to your office. You're actually going against your office. You're stepping outside of your office. And people who say, right, no, pastor, that's not right, they are right to resist you with the true word of God. And it's very similar here, where the Magdeburgers say, because he does this, I'm re-quoting that part, the ordinance of God is no longer in him, but the ordinance of the devil. And he who resists such works does not resist the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. Just like the person who says to, if I were to get up and say, oh, homosexual behavior is fine, he who resists me by saying, pastor, that's not right. If my board of elders got wind of that, I know exactly what they'd say. They'd say, pastor, that's not right. Now, of course, they would assume the best. Maybe somebody misheard pastor. Maybe let's talk to him. Maybe, you know, he just had a weird day or something, whatever. So again, how you approach the authority who seemingly is outside of his office is important. But at the end of the day, if it's clear, they need to resist me and say, pastor, that's against the word of God. They're not going against God's ordinance of the pastoral office. They're actually going against me preaching devilish doctrines.
So within this, then the Magdeburgers indicate that we need to make some sort of distinctions on in what way are people or are magistrates stepping out of their office? What are the distinctions, or what are they put in terms of levels of disobedience to their calling in that regard? What are those levels, and do each of those levels require a different response, or at least should elicit from us a different response?
Yeah, I think it's really helpful what the Magdeburgers do here, because they are, like you said, distinguishing, as they say, different degrees of offense or injury, and how you should respond to it. And again, I don't think these are like absolute distinctions. It's more of, here's data points on a spectrum. Because again, different right. situations are going to call for different things. And you might say, well, this is kind of level 2 and kind of level 3. Maybe it's in between. And, you know, again, this is where each according to his station becomes very important, because it forces you to be particular. And you can't just be an ideologue who paints everything in some simplistic answer, but you're forced to wrestle with the particulars.
And does it allow you to simply be mathematical or equation-like, you know,
yeah.
Put in these variables and suddenly you have the right answer.
Right.
But you can't be a computer. You actually have to think these things through and weigh them according to God's word.
Right, exactly. These things are too complex for simplistic answers. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be very careful and precise, but sometimes things
are more
of an art.
We can't be formulaic.
I guess the way I like to express it is that we can be formulaic in the sense that we're approaching it systematically, but knowing that some of the shades and the colors, even within the system, are going to be so particular that you aren't going to have a big, huge bureaucratic code book that can try and cover every situation, like the secret book of the Council of Presidents, right? You know, I mean, from what I hear, that thing is like 1,000 pages. I think it's like the IRS tax code. Every year it goes up by a couple thousand pages. But, you know, you can't deal.
But we don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know.
No, because it's secret, right? Anyway, so you wanted to know the levels. The first level, and before I. So they make a statement as they're getting into these levels. They say, we distinguish different degrees of offense and injury. And also, because there's different situations, they say that that means that you have to consider, according to your station, who you ought to resist and also in what way. Why? Because they agree that there's a danger in just opening up the floodgates to resistance, kind of like, oh, well, if the ruler doesn't do something I like, I can do whatever I want. And so they say this, we got to be very careful about this, lest we suppose that we are permitted to make any injury we choose into an opportunity to disturb our superiors. So they are still so concerned about chaos. This is not a chaotic, revolutionary, rebellious, riotous right of the mob. They hate that stuff.
Yeah, this isn't anarchy. This isn't the mob.
Yeah, this is an ordered resistance due to extreme or extraordinary circumstances that they do in fear and trembling. And so their first level, and again, I think I'll just quote them here. First, then, they say, as all men do, so especially magistrates by their natural weaknesses have their own vices and sins, by which, either knowingly or wantonly, they sometimes do injuries, not excessively atrocious, but remedial. And you can hear the jurist language in the background, right? You know, so
yeah.
It's not.
It's almost like they have Philip of Hesse in mind.
Yeah, well, maybe, I don't know. But they explicitly say we don't want lesser magistrates to exercise their office against their superiors all the time in these cases, even if the superior is not being perfect. And here's where they go to 1 Peter 2. And we talked about 1 Peter 2 last time, but I think, them using it in the same way and linking it up with, Shem and Japheth. Shem and Japheth don't say, oh, well, our dad got drunk. That means we can trash him, make fun of him like Ham does, and we can just kind of despise him as an authority and use this as a chance to, injure his reputation or his person. No, what do? They know that their father is a godly man. Is he perfect? No. And so what do? They cover him and they cover his shame. And that's the same way as what we were talking about last week. A child who has imperfect parents doesn't get to despise their authority just because they were cranky or a little bit mean. Just like, you know, if a wife comes to you and says, "Pastor, I don't like my husband, you know, and I think that he's mean to me, so I want a divorce." You say, "No, that's not what happens." You know, or if a husband comes and says, my wife is overly naggy. You know, I want a divorce. She shouldn't do that as a wife. Okay, you're right. Wives shouldn't be overly naggy and husbands shouldn't be mean, but that's not grounds for, divorce. Yeah. Jesus is very clear about what those grounds are. And so too here, let servants be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and modest ones, but also to the ill-tempered. And so, this is when there are lower levels of injury, but they're remedial. You can work it out. It doesn't totally overthrow the authority. And again, the burden of proof is...
Yeah, so the it being remediable, that indicates that there are remedies that don't require resistance, right?
Right, like the emperor, if he had a chalet right next to your land as a lesser lord, and he goes riding out of his chalet and he poaches deer on your land. Well, now I have the right to resist the emperor. No, you don't. You know,
right.
you try and work this out. It's only. Has there been? Has he stolen from you? Yes, but you can work this out. You know, that's different than him marching against your city. And all reasonable people understand there's a difference there.
You were about to say something about the burden of proof,
right? And so here, unlike the later. Calvinists who get very, I'd say wonky. I don't want to get into all the details, but
trigger happy.
Trigger happy might be. Yeah, okay. They get a little trigger happy, and as a mutual friend of ours, Pastor Carl Hess, likes to say, wherever Calvinists go, there's always revolutions, and so we don't want to fall into that trap, which undoubtedly helped spur on. The Enlightenment understanding of the government, but that's a whole nother discussion. But here they really put a hedge up against that by saying, yeah, the burden of proof is on you to show that this is an atrocious thing. If it's remedial, if it annoys you, if it's bad because you have an ill-tempered magistrate, the burden of proof is on you to show that now this is monstrous. Not the other right. way around. Not that he has to convince you not to rebel or resist him. The second level, then. Yeah, right.
So the second level is kind of one level worse, right? So it's not remediable. It's not excessively atrocious, but it is atrocious, and even falls into what we were talking about last time: notorious injury.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that it's not excessively atrocious. The distinction between the first level and then all the other levels is a huge jump.
I was meaning that first level is not excessively atrocious.
I'm sorry.
In other words, it's remediable.
Right. I'm sorry. I misunderstood you. Yes. But then we get this big jump to the second level where they say the second level is that of atrocious and notorious injuries. And, you know, they talk about if, Caesar or, you know, some individual superior magistrate by unjust violence, they say, contrary to his oaths and laws, tries to take away life or spouse or children or privilege and sovereignty, which, you know, are or yours by inheritance or by law. And they say that in such a case, since we will say that no one is compelled by the command of God to submit to the usurpation of his own right, neither will we say that anyone is terrified by the command of God who himself also bears the office of magistrate, that he should not use the authority of a magistrate in making the necessary defense. So they're saying we would never say that you cannot exercise your right to resist, your duty to resist here. You can if you want to, because... by definition, the superior magistrate has stepped out of his office. He's he's doing this not by the ordinance of God, but by the ordinance of the devil. But they also say, we hope that in, you know, these circumstances, Christian magistrates are prepared to suffer some injuries, even when they have the right to resist, for the greater good. And that's an important point that, you know, as pastors, when I think that the analogy with divorce is a good one, and I think we probably will, you know, keep on coming back to it. If a couple comes and says, you know, so, you know, one spouse has cheated, well, the innocent party has the right to divorce. And if he or she chooses to exercise that, okay, you have that right. We can't tell you that you don't. However, not in all circumstances, but in many circumstances, we say it would be better for you to reconcile. It would be better for you as a couple. It would be better for the family. It'd be better for the children. I mean, we can go on and on. And so too here, the second level is, no, you have had an atrocious, notorious injury, to use the jurist's language, committed against you. You have every right to, it's not remedial. You have every right to defend yourself, you know, or to gain back that which you have lost. But at the same time, you need to consider maybe that it would be better for the greater good not to exercise this this right, so to speak.
Yeah. Do you think just in terms of setting precedent, or even just for immediate circumstances, it might be better for the greater good that you don't incur further damage?
I think both. I think there's a whole host of reasons. I think that you've brought up one. You don't want to start a precedent. It might have to do with more particular circumstances. And this is very similarly how Christians have always thought about just war as well, right? You know, if you take away the inferior and superior relationship, but let's say a foreign power attacks and takes part of your land, you as the king of X land have to consider not just that it's right for you to go and take back your land, but will this actually result in a greater good, or will it result in greater suffering? Now, sometimes it's true. Sometimes you get bullied, and even if you're going to lose, you need to pop that bully in the nose, or else it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But there, even there, you're thinking about the ultimate greater good. And so sometimes, even when it would be right or just to wage a war, is it truly just considering the probable outcomes? Is it worth it?
Right.
I mean, that's why people say, you know, a bad peace is better than a good war. And many times that's true.
Right.
Not always, but. We ready for the third one?
Yes.
Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
No, just so the third one is when an inferior magistrate is forced to do certain sins. So it's the superior magistrate is forcing the inferior to do at the superior's command something clearly against God's word, which would be a sin.
Right.
And the example they put forward, right, is the midwives in Egypt.
Right. Shifra and Pua. Right. Exactly. Yeah. And the distinction between the second and the third, quote unquote, level is not so much the degree of atrociousness of the crime, but rather the degree that the magistrate is not only suffering, you know, either with his own person or the people under his care, but also that he's being forced to participate in it. For example, if I'm the emperor and you're a local prince, and I tell you, you know, Broughton, you know, I'm coming in and taking a quarter of your land, you know, that would be like number two, you know, level.
Right.
But, number three level would be, Broughton, I'm taking a quarter of your land and you have to help me conquer all of the cities in that quarter of the land. So not only am I doing violence to you, but I'm forcing you to participate. Just like these midwives, Shifra and Pua, whom I know we're going to talk about more later. But that's kind of the... That's the third level. And also they give very similar advice that, and they say it like this, but here there is, just like in the second level, there's need for accurate and true judgment, or as we were speaking about last week, reasonable people, lest in beating back injury, other higher laws be violated, which make the repelling of the injury itself unjust to and incite muttering. So, They also say you need to consider the particular circumstances in both levels 2 and 3. And then they also kind of pause and say these last two levels, not the first one where you have a less than perfect, cranky, harsh superior, but no, mm-hmm. when there's real atrocious and notorious injury, the magistrates who do these injuries, the superior magistrate, are properly called tyrants.
Right. And so the fourth level is the highest level.
Right.
By superiors. And it goes beyond being tyrannical.
Right.
But it is almost described in terms of madness.
Right. Yeah. But not just momentary madness. I find it interesting how they describe it. And I'm quoting that they persecute God, they persecute the true religion, not by any sudden momentary fury, but with a deliberate and persistent attempt to destroy good works for all posterity. And you're right. Then they talk about that it is madness, but this is even higher than the Beowulf, which, Luther compares a tyrant in that disputation.
Yeah, he's the devil himself.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. This is a monster of monsters that is trying to overthrow and destroy the true religion, and thus has to be seen as an existential threat. And then it's interesting how they give examples of this before they apply it to their own situation. First, they say, if a magistrate were to do something like this concerning, the sixth commandment. They say, if Caesar or some other leader governed by and went against, to such a height of insanity against the natural knowledge which governs society of civil life and uprightness, that he abolishes the law concerning marriage and all chastity, and sets himself up contrary law of roving unclean lust to the effect that the wives and daughters of all men are to be prostituted. So again, that's like if, the United States government said, we are enforcing a law that says all women of the land must be prostituted. Must be, not just you can choose to be prostituted. No, they must all become prostitutes. And then I love what they say. No clear thinking person would have any hesitation about the divine right and commandment that such a leader or monarch art to be curbed by everyone in his most wicked attempt, even by the lowest of the lowest magistrate with whatever power they have. When you're facing something monstrous like this, you throw everything plus the kitchen sink at them.
Yeah.
And that's where, you see how each according to his station, they want lower magistrates to deal with bad superior magistrates. But if the case or the particular situation demands it, everyone, even the lowest magistrates, even the father, the mother, if you have such a heinous enemy, then everyone should resist him and properly understand that he is a tool of the devil. In fear and trembling, making sure that it's clear, but yeah, this person has stepped out of their office. They're a monster of monsters. And then they say, how much more so if they don't just attack an earthly institution like marriage, but here they're trying to attempt to abolish by force, they say, the true knowledge of God among us and all men for all posterity. They're trying to wipe out the true church. And they say this cannot be so. So everyone should resist them.
Yeah, so by definition, in our current state of affairs, whether it's with regard to tax funders' use of, or our tax dollars funding abortion, not only here or overseas, or even some of the things going on with the coronavirus. What kind of magistrates do we have?
Well, I mean, let's take an example with the coronavirus. Singing is something that's commanded to us by God. We are to, mm-hmm. Sing unto the Lord a new song. We are literally commanded to come together right. and worship and sing. And as we spoke about last week, there may be competing and overlapping concerns between churchly authorities and governmental authorities. And that's why an emergency intrusion into the affairs of what normally is obviously the church's domain. Yeah, talk about the Magdeburgers and Luther making that clear. These rites and rituals, those aren't just merely outward things. I mean, we fought a whole mm-hmm. controversy, the adiaphoristic controversy, over the fact that these things under persecution or being enforced actually are points of confession. And it's a little bit muddier because people aren't saying, because you're Lutherans, we want you to stop singing. They're saying, well, because of this emergency, we want you to stop singing. Like out in California, not here in Wisconsin or in Illinois. Mm-hmm. But I think that the way that we think through this is to say, well, an emergency intrusion into our affairs might be warranted if the extreme necessity presents itself. But here, it's actually very appropriate, I think, to note that all the Magdeburg Confession is talking about, primarily anyway, is authorities within one estate, higher civil government officials and lower civil government officials. Here, the burden of proof is even more so upon these people who are intruding and doing these things because they're crossing jurisdictional lines.
Yeah, they're crossing jurisdictional lines.
Yeah. And so, sure, the government has a legitimate interest in public health and safety. At the same time, singing is something that is commanded to the church. And the burden of proof is on the government to tell us that there is a clear and present danger that needs for us, that makes it necessary for us to stop singing. I do mm-hmm. not accept the line of argumentation. I think it's absolutely silly and foolish. Or as the Magdeburgers will say later, impious and absurd, to say for some of these results to follow where, can you still be a Christian and not sing? Yeah, that's not the point. That's not the point. I mean, if I lost my larynx, if I couldn't speak, I could still be a Christian. Yeah, that's not the point. The point is that the government, the civil government, has told the church and churchly authorities, who by divine right, according to Romans 13, all authority is ordained by God, has told them, well, don't do this thing God commands you. Well, maybe in an emergency that might hold water, but we're talking about a year now. That's not an emergency.
Right. All right. So that's their first argument. Their first argument is all by definition. And then they say, this is what a magistrate is, what he's supposed to do. If he steps outside of that, you can no longer call him a magistrate. He's operating not in his office, but according to his person. And these are the levels of injury. These are the levels of... of injury that we have within magistracy who step outside of their office and act according to their person. The second argument is the one about how you can necessarily infer the opposite of whatever command God gives. So whether it's positive or negative, you can infer the opposite. And we know this from even the meanings of the commandments in the Small Catechism. I mean, that's what Luther does through every single meaning. He gives us not only what we are not to do, but also what we are to do. And that can be inferred from the one command. But they do this regarding our Lord's command to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. Tease that out for us a little bit in terms of how that makes their case.
Right. It's a brilliant point, and not only can you infer, but I think they would use a little stronger language, not to be a word Nazi, but they must. You must. These are necessary in inferences. And back in the days of old Lutheran Orthodoxy in Germany, there were lots of debates over inferences, because you had these Socinians and you had other enemies of the Lutheran Church saying that doctrines like the Trinity or other things, since there's not an explicit statement in the scripture, you can't consider it a article of faith or something that must be believed because it's not explicitly said. Kind of like when, you know, people say, well, the Bible doesn't say, you know, that we can't send women in the 21st century into combat. Show me the Bible verse that says that. Give me a break. Really? The Bible also doesn't say that Jason Broughton is saved by the blood of Christ. It doesn't explicitly say it. I think it's Robert Preuss he's the one who wrote all about this in his great survey of the Orthodox Lutheran post-Reformation Lutheran theology, that two-volume set. It's just fabulous.
Oh yeah.
And I think it was him who said it in there, maybe it was somewhere else. I can't remember, but that our belief of our personal salvation is based upon an inference, because your name is not in there. My name is not in the Bible, literally. So you literally have to say, I mean, you're into teaching logic. I mean, you know, how does,
right.
You know, Jesus Christ died for all mankind. I am a man, therefore Jesus Christ died for me. That's an inference. And so they're doing the same thing here. They're saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. And what you have to rightly infer is, well, of course, we render, you know, all things ultimately to God. But if you are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, you're drawing a line around what is Caesar's. And thus, necessarily, you must infer that which is not Caesar's, you are not to render to him. And this is just good, cold, hard, clear thinking.
Right.
And this is the proper application of we must obey God rather than men. Not saying, the only time that Acts 5 is allowed is pertaining to what specifically happened to Peter and John. Oh, Acts 5 only counts if they come and say, you cannot preach the gospel. No. When they say we must obey God rather than men, that's paradigmatic of every time we must say that. And that's defined by who ordains what government and with what duties, and that's God.
Yeah, and their point about inference, we tend to, I think, hear inference in terms of that which is uncertain. But here, when we're talking about deductive inference, we're talking about necessary inference. That means it necessarily means if this is true, then this also is true along with it. Right. So if you have that larger category of Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men, and I am a man, that is necessary, and those both things are true, then the conclusion that Jesus died for me is necessarily true. It's a necessary deductive inference.
Yeah, it's not probabilistic. It's not
it's not an inductive argument.
Right.
It's deductive.
Right.
Yeah.
It necessarily follows. And
yes.
And they prove it by a great quote from Daniel when, if you remember, the Persian king, after Babylon is conquered, gets, weaseled into saying by his bad, his bad counselors into proclaiming that for, 30 days, no one can worship anyone but him. And Daniel doesn't do it. And of course, he says, I have committed no crime against you, O king, even though he has gone against the explicit law of the king. But it's not a true law, because it's a law outside of what the king can say. And this isn't based upon like religious liberty or, you know, the absolute separation of church and state. this is based upon the fact that no one can make laws against God's word. You know, you right. don't get to proclaim it's a law and everyone must obey it to commit idolatry. You know, that's mm-hmm. just nonsense. It's absurd. And I don't just mean that rhetorically, that it's absurd. It literally is absurd.
Yeah,
and that's why Daniel says, I have committed no crime against you, O king. Because when you do that, you're not doing it as a true king.
Exactly.
So I don't know if you want to talk any more about the necessary inference. I guess there's one or two quotes, if you don't mind me reading. Is that okay?
No, I think that'd be good.
So they're talking about themselves resisting legitimate authority, even with armed resistance. And the charge against them is that they're violating the obedience that they owe to their superior, civil government by the word of God. And they say there's a couple reasons which free people who justly resist from that charge. First, because those who wield the magistracy do not demand this obedience as magistrates by the ordinance of God, but as men, that is, having no superiority mm-hmm. from the word of God. Yeah, if you want to play the Romans 13, all the authorities are ordained by God, then, well, that means it actually has to be built on God. That does not give them limitless, power or authority. Secondly, they say,
right.
as Christ does not want the things of God to be ascribed to Caesar, so he does not want to see any things ascribed to him, Caesar, that are others and not his, whether according to divine laws or even the laws of his own empire. So there is an order here, and then they give a third reason. Just as Christ, by clear inference, orders the things of Caesar to be rendered under Caesar, and to God the things which are God's, and likewise to all men the things that are theirs, so when Caesar demands what is his or what is owed him, so that he may snatch things that are necessarily bound up with it, that belong to God or others, and they cannot be given him without sin, then the clear inference orders us to deprive Caesar of the things which are his or which are owed to him. You know? If Caesar comes and demands to prostitute your wife, as they've kind of made the analogy earlier, then mm-hmm. you are duty-bound to resist him because that wife has been given to you from God. That's your duty. Just because Caesar holds majesty above you doesn't give him the right to go against God's word in that fashion. Now, how you're going to resist and what's going to be most effective, that's another argument or discussion. I don't know if you want to talk anything more about the inference thing.
I think it's just, yeah, pretty clear, just very helpful in terms of, you know, making those clear distinctions and those necessary inferences of, we have to really begin to then talk about what is Caesar's and what is God's, and has, this kind of goes back to, you know, has he gone outside of his office? Has he, even in our cases, has he gone outside of his jurisdiction?
Right.
And gone in, moved into the jurisdiction of others, which is what, you know, that third example they give is.
Right. Exactly.
So the third argument, by its nature or its naming, is probably your favorite.
It is my favorite. I'm not going to lie.
Yeah. Yeah. The impious and absurd things that would follow if this were not true.
Yeah. Yeah. I love their third argument. I'm not going to lie. I just love it. Because it's just so much fun. And you know that they got such joy out of writing this, in true Christian joy, just sitting back and probably laughing and saying, who in their right mind could disagree with this? Even in the midst of
this is time.
Yeah.
This is Luther's pious mirth.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Well, like, fart in the devil's face, you know, laugh at him. The devil cannot stand laughter. He can't. And I've got to believe that this, them almost, they're not joking around. They're deathly serious. But at the same time, they must have laughed about this because, you know, we have to have that joy and that hope when we as Christians even, you know, are persecuted or taken to death or deprived of goods, fame, child, or wife, right? You know, though these all be mm-hmm. gone, the victory is still ours. And that's what these guys radiate, honestly. Right. This is absurd, you know, and you can think of them, at least I think of them, sitting around besieged. And who knows whether they're going to die, whether they're going to make it out, whether they're going to starve, whether there's going to be chaos in Magdeburg before it's all over. Who knows? But
yeah,
they're on the side of God and of, you know, just brute common sense. And that's their third argument, mm-hmm. saying, you know, if it wasn't true what we're saying, you know, then how many impious and absurd things would follow from this? You know, mm-hmm. and this is where the folks who are Romans 13 absolutists who have this problem with autistic-like thinking, you know, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm going to be with the Magdeburgers and laugh at this as well, that how could it not be true that there's a time and a place to resist Caesar? How yeah. could you honestly make that argument that there's never a time except, you know, we refuse to do something passively? Of course there's a time and a place. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, I just was going to say there are certain times when it just seems like what is called for, like you see in this third argument, is you just mock the enemy.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's almost kind of like what our Lord does in the woes.
Yes.
Right, where he keeps calling them hypocrites and then just pointing out all these things. You know, you strain out a gnat, but then you swallow the whole camel.
Or, right.
You know, you're careful to clean out the outside of the cup, but the inside is completely defiled yeah. and you drink it down.
Exactly. Exactly. Or to maybe hit the nail a little bit too much on the head or hit too close to home for some. But if so, then I hope it spurs you to good action. What good is it if you go, if you avoid church or avoid communion, and yet you go everywhere else under the sun? You know, that's not even logical. Mm-hmm. That doesn't even make sense. If someone has lots of comorbidities and is going to stay home, either because of their age or, like I said, some you know, condition, then that's one thing. But if you're going everywhere else but church, give me a break. This is impious and absurd. I mean, come on. And so they start riffing on this stuff. I just want to read you one quote. What an absurdity it would be for God to have thus made the ordinance of a magistrate so holy and necessary for the human race, if one man should be in possession of it and should be able to ruin nearly everything by his own will when he is driven into a frenzy, or to turn magistracy into its opposite. But if the rest of men are able or wish to preserve that ordinance by a certain order without confusion, they should not be allowed to by God. So someone's running roughshod all over the place, destroying that which he should be protecting. Oh no, but God tells me I can't do anything. Give me a break. Pastor Brian Lehrman, he's a pastor in my circuit, and I got to say that I've been so thankful for the brethren in my circuit who, when all of the mask order stuff came, we all got together and we talked a lot about all these things. And several of the guys in the circuit all signed a thing about, you know, governmental orders and overreach, particularly concerning masks. So that I guess that's more serious. But I just give thanks to God for my brothers. I mean, we too kind of just, we had to laugh at some of the absurd things that were going on. But Pastor Brian Learman, he used to like to say, he said it several times. He said, what is it? I mean, with some of these people who think Romans 13 is absolutely absolute in all and every situation, unless they tell you, you can't preach the gospel. I mean, do they not understand what that leads them to believe? And so this is the example he brings up. What if the government told you, you have to wear Richard Nixon masks, when you're in church, you know, and when you're preaching the gospel from the pulpit, you're going to do that too? And I mean, and anyone who would actually do that, that's just the height of absurdity. It's just not
and
serious.
Impious.
And impious. Yeah, absolutely. It makes a mockery of the worship of God. Give me a break. You think you come on. Well, and also, I like how they keep on going back to the Father protecting specifically the life and the honor of his of the women in his household. You know, what man would not believe that if the government was coming to kill or prostitute or abuse or whatever, the women under your protection, that you think that God forbids you to pick up a weapon and stop them? I mean,
right.
That's not only absurd, that's pathetic. I mean, what cowards are out there that actually believe that? I mean, give me a break. Come on, man. Right? You know?
Ugh. Right. Come on, man.
Come on, man.
Will you just shut up?
And so, I mean, I'm not going to lie. I love this third argument. And mockery is the first step of conversion, you know? And yeah. And don't get me wrong, I do feel for the people who feel the burden, who misinterpret Romans 13, and they think that it's pious to just mm-hmm. obey the government in all matters without true reflection. Mm-hmm. And I really do think most of the time it is rooted without, not in true reflection, but like you said, a safety measure. They're scared to be fathers. They're scared to actually make the call. And whether that's because we're in a feminized society or we all think like communists, as long as we're not to blame, then it's okay. But I mean, that's just, it just becomes the height of silliness when, you know, of course everyone's going to draw a line somewhere. You know, if there's a California church that still isn't singing, my question to them would be, well, when does it get to the point? Where is the line? Is it a year? Is it 2 years? Is it 10 years? Are you going to forbid the singing of God in the church because the government tells you, as long as they say, oh, the experts say? I mean, give me a break. Yeah. Where is the line? And they just haven't thought it through.
Yeah, we live in a crazy world in which people want to give us responsibility for things without authority to carry them out, and we want the authority to do things without the responsibility that goes along with it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's well said. That's true. Yeah, I agree.
So, to kind of sum up Magdeburg, they give three arguments, one based on definition of what a magistrate is, based on Romans 13, saying, this is our verse. If you think it proves your case, actually, it proves our case better. That a magistrate is one who has God's authority to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And if you aren't doing those things, you have stepped outside of your jurisdiction and office, and thus to resist or disobey a magistrate in that manner is not to disobey God or to resist God, but rather to obey him and do what he has commanded. Then they have a couple of other arguments that are based in Christ's command to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and to God which is God's, namely that the opposite can necessarily be infirmed from any positive command, and likewise with a negative command. But here, if Caesar seeks to do something outside of his office, if he seeks to take something that is not given to him by God, then again, under Romans 13 and 2 Peter, he is not to be obeyed and, in fact, may be resisted. And the third argument he says, or the Magdeburgers say, is to reject that the government should be resisted for these notorious injuries is simply absurd. That there are certainly times when the government must be resisted, and then they give examples thereof. Now, throughout this, we had hoped to get to the Bible verses that the Magerbergers use, but we have already kind of run long, so I'm going to suggest that we end here for now and then pick up again in part three on the biblical witness, in particular, the biblical narratives that are used to demonstrate these arguments. So with that, thank you, Ramirez, for your time, and we will see you, or we'll talk again, for part three, where we go through the biblical witness. Take care.